But let's open to 1 Timothy 4, and what we're looking at, we start last week, those of you that braved the storm last week, we're looking at the disciplines that God instructed to Paul to write to Timothy. So this is very fascinating. In fact, if you want to know what I'm talking about, look at verse 7. It says that you are to discipline or train or to exercise yourself for godliness. So the core, the center, this whole chapter is built around God telling the apostle to tell his son in the faith, Timothy, that for Timothy to be able to be useful for the Lord, for lifelong useful living for God, he needed to start therapy, training, gym time, exercises. He needed to get this regularity of personal seeking godliness. And that's what we started last week. And this whole chapter actually is built around, if you look carefully, about 10 different disciplines or exercises that God instructed Paul to write to Timothy. So we started that, and I call that biblical exercises for spiritual health and fitness in 2014. So if you want to be spiritually healthy, you want to be spiritually fit, God says, here are some exercises. Now, what's amazing is these are timeless and powerful. If you know anything about Christian culture, we're always riding the latest. I remember when it was the prayer of Jabez. Don't you remember that? Everybody had. Are you old enough to remember that? The prayer of Jabez. And then after the prayer of Jabez, I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was a purpose-driven. And then it was, I don't know what the next. But it seems like, well, now out in California, everybody's on the Joshua or Daniel diet or something like that. And it's like a Christian fad. And everybody that's really with it is, and it's like people kind of survey to try and, it's like riding the waves. They're looking for the latest. And they're always wanting the newest. And nothing old. I mean, that's old. I've already heard that. I want something new. In fact, people always say they want to hear something you've never heard before. Wow. If it's once and for all settled in heaven, if you've spent the proper amount of 72 hours to read the Bible, you should never come across something you've never heard before. I hear from people all the time. They say, oh, we're at this wonderful church, and every week we heard things we've never, ever heard before. And I thought, that's kind of scary, because there are different ways of saying the same thing. But as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And certainly, all truth that needs to be taught and followed and lived and inculcated into our lives is already written down, and it only takes 72 hours to read the whole book, so it's rare. But this is old. This is timeless. This is something God invented, and he gave it to his apostles who were passing off the scene. Paul was, you know, by the time he's writing 1 Timothy, he's already been imprisoned once. He's going to get out for a little while, then he's going to be imprisoned the second time and executed, and it's going to be all over. And so this is the changing of the guard. And the, as I shared with you last week, Timothy was no apostle. Timothy didn't write scripture. Timothy wasn't inspired. Timothy had never met the Lord face to face personally and been to heaven like Paul. And Timothy was just like us. And the Lord says, this new group and all that are going to follow, the only way that they're going to make it to be spiritually healthy and spiritually fit is this way. Look, in your Bibles, you have one of these. And exercise yourself, it says in the New King James, toward godliness. Notice what's in all of them? Yourself. We talked about that last week. This is divine sweat. This is gymnastics for believers. Personal training. Train yourself, the ESV says, for godliness. On the other hand, discipline. In fact, all the books on the Christian disciplines all harken back to the rendering from this word we're looking at that the New American captures. Discipline yourself. In other words, follow the disciplines that have the purpose of godliness. And then the NIV puts it, rather train yourself to be godly. Now, I remember, in fact, I told first service, I always have to try and remember to say the same thing in both services. I have real trouble. In fact, I have a couple friends go to both services, so they don't miss anything. But my mind is kind of wired the same way that the house I grew up in is. I think something happened to me there. But my dad built our house. When I grew up in Lansing, Hazlitt, Clinton County, Michigan, my dad wanted to build a house, get us out of this ratty place we used to live that was just a little tiny 700-square-foot thing, and he wanted to build his own house. So we had the basement, what was cement blocks. And then he capped it off, put lots of plastic on there, and we lived in the basement while he slowly built for years, you know, the house. And he built it. He worked all week long at General Motors, and he would come home and buy one board, you know, and he'd put it up. And then he'd work, and he'd buy another one. I mean, that's how slow it was. He even wired the house all on his own. He bought a book, How to Wire. Well, when we had our open house for our new house after I was about 30. No, not really. And well, we had it, and my dad was so proud of it. It was at night, and all the church people were coming over, and my mom said to my dad, "Oh, I want to turn on the outside light. How is it again I do that?" Now, see, my dad did something wrong with the wiring, and he says, "Well, that's the switch that's in our bedroom." And so my mom went in there and went like that, and the garage light came on. It was really neat. But he had done something that was novel back in the 60s. It was called low voltage wiring. It just looked like spaghetti factory of all of these wires, but it was better back then. And he got them crossed. And so, like, the bathroom light was a combination of turning on one in the kitchen and somewhere else, and it came on in the bathroom. And we still don't know how that worked. And I always thought, after we sold my dad's house in 2007, about the poor person that bought it that was stumbling down the hall at night trying to find the bathroom light and realized they had to go to the kitchen to get in the bathroom. But why I said that is that certain things crossing my mind remind me of something somewhere else. And so you can call that scatterbrain. But basically, these disciplines, as we turn there, and we're going to read the first six verses, have a magnitude that should deeply impress us, because God himself sets down. And whenever you attach God to something, God has set down how he wants us to train ourselves. And it's not going to be someone else going to train us. We have to train. You notice what it said in every one of those? Yourself, 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 yourself. When I had knee surgery last year, I was assigned therapy by Bronson. And I got to therapy and I thought, this is going to be so nice. I'm going to sip tea. I'm going to lay on those machines and they're going to work me over. It's going to be like an endless being a day spa all day long. And I got there and they said, "Okay, put on that rubber band." I said, "Rubber band?" And it was this tight rubber band and they gripped it around your ankles and you had to push your ankles apart with this rubber band pulling them together. And then they said, "Now crouch down like you used to when you were doing, you know, exercises in football and basketball." I said, "I can't remember that far back." They said, "Do it anyway." So you crouch over like this, and then you do this kind of duck walk, trying to do all these things. Hold the rubber band apart and keep all slouched over. And they said, "Do three laps of that." I said, "I thought you were just going to rub me or something, you know, put oil on me, you know, under a sun lamp." And they said, "I'll never forget." And we have supervisors of Bronson here, so you can't talk about medical stuff, so you can't repeat this. But I told them, I said, "This is hard." They said, "You're only going to get as much out of this as you decide in your heart that you're going to put into it." They said, "All we do is guide you." That is one of the best descriptions of the Christian life. Jesus Christ has done everything. And he offers to us the rubber band and the laps that will make us keep fit, healthy, and what we were designed to be. But because of the world and the flesh and the sin around us, we're not. Well, let's get into it. Instead of me introducing it, chapter 4, we're going to read the first six verses, and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us. So stand together with me, with your Bible, follow along. And as I'm reading this, think of Timothy, as he's facing the challenge of living in the Roman world in the first century, having this written to him, and knowing it wasn't Paul writing it, it was God communicating directly with him using Paul. And you can hear, just like Timothy, God communicating directly with you and with me. Because verse 11 says this is supposed to be for everybody, not just Timothy. So here it goes, chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies, in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that this morning, here among the gathered body of Christ, as what the vast majority of those who are here are, they are saved, called, fellow followers of you. Together we come to worship you, to love you. But now we come to hear you. And as we read your word, we hear that we are to be knowing doctrine so well that we spot and smell and know that it's false and it's incorrect as soon as we get a whiff of something that doesn't correspond with your word. That's how you want us to be. That's how we're supposed to discipline and train and exercise ourselves to be disciplined in truth. And I pray we would understand what that means this morning, but not just hear that, but that all across this room, that believers would decide, I am going to pursue the training, the exercises that make up the discipline of truth. And Lord, I pray that we would be different in the days ahead as we follow the discipline of truth in our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, biblical exercises are amazing, but the question is, what was the first one? You know, in everything, you always wonder, what is first? What is most important? Most people, they'll hear a presentation, they say, let's get down to, you know, the essence. You know, what's the... In fact, I have a little friend, he's a high schooler in the top row there of the choir. I was watching him, and he loves to come to me after service and say, distill down into one sentence your whole 57 minutes. And I you know, he's a real encouragement in that way to think of crystallization. And this is the essence. The first exercise that all believers, I mean, if you miss the rest, this one is the one you don't want to miss. This is the core. This is the heart of the matter. In fact, the discipline of truth, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, that in the last days, it says many will not be saved because they never received the love of the truth. Do you understand that? As the world is coming to an end and as all the horrors of Revelation unfold, the people who are lost and swept away in the destruction and go to eternal destruction and hell, it will be because they never received a love for the truth. Did you know one of the central features of what salvation does to us is we love the truth. Now, for Timothy, Paul's systematic plan was, Timothy, you need to be exposing false doctrines and teachers. That's what we just read. But the essence of that is that exposing the false means you know the truth. A lot of times I think Christians think that we're all just supposed to be saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's bad, that's bad. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about so knowing the truth, so exposed to the truth, that you can, in fact, I have spent a lifetime collecting all the books in my library, 40 whatever hundred I'm on now, books. I go to book fairs, I go to book sales, I go to garage sales all the time, and everyone always points out, they say, oh, there's some theological books over there. And I'll go over, and I'll pick one up, and in a matter of seconds, you can tell where the book is theologically. Do you know how? You look at whether they believe in inspiration, whether they believe the Bible is inspired, whether they believe Jesus Christ is divine, whether he is deity, whether he is divinity, whether he is God in human flesh, and whether or not they believe in miracles. I mean, you just read little ways, and they don't believe in Jonah and the whale. They don't believe in the parting of the Red Sea. They don't believe that Jesus fed the 5,000. They just said those are stories. They're not real. They didn't happen. There's not historicity that's reliable in the Bible. So you know that's a liberal book. Or you have a conservative book, which means they believe in inspiration, the deity, and they believe in the reliability of the history. So what we need to do is we need to expose, to know that that's a bad book. Instead of just studying bad books, you need to know what's true. And that's the essence. So let's go. Let me give you a little example of how we do this. Go to the Gospel by John with me, chapter 1. the fourth gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. Because exposing the faults means knowing the truth. And I want to explain what truth is. Before we do the discipline, let's explain what it is, okay? Let's find out, what does the Bible say the truth is? And this morning, in essence, I want you to know, when you leave, what the truth is. So we'll start in John 1, 14, and this is what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we know in context and from our understanding, the Word there is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is God who became flesh. And he lived on earth for 30 plus years. And John is saying, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. So he is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And then look at the end of verse 14. It describes Jesus Christ this way. He's full of grace and truth. Now, I love that. He's not full of grace. That would have been nice. But if he was full of grace, he would have seen the woman taking adultery and say, that's okay. And his talking to her would have ended right there. Because that's what grace does. Oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, that's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But doesn't he, he's just full of grace? It says he's full of grace and what? Truth. Now, there's some people who are full of truth. Bad, 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 bad. There's no grace, just truth. The other people, just grace. No truth. Or it's suppressed. And see, Christianity has gone back and forth, like pendularly between grace and truth, you know? And kind of the truth was in the Puritan times, and everybody's wearing black and nobody smiled, you know. And then there's the, you know, kind of now, everyone smiles and there's no boundaries at all. Everything's okay. It's all, you know. Jesus was full of both. And so when he looked at the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, he said, I don't condemn you. That's grace. And he said, go and sin no more. That's truth. You see, he's full of both. But it doesn't stop there. Look at chapter 4. He starts applying this. Keep going to chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus Christ, as he's speaking, the context of chapter 4 is a personal evangelism moment with Jesus, the woman at the well. And, you know, she was a Samaritan. And you've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke. Well, this is the bad Samaritan, okay? This is a bad woman. She's lived with five men. Been married to some of them, and currently not married to the... I mean, she was a moral derelict. And she meets Jesus. And they start having a conversation, and it moves to her religion. The ecstatic Mount Gerizim, which is still going on today. They still do what they did back then, and it's still a viable religion. And so Jesus says, oh, you want to know about religion? Look at verse 23. And he actually starts earlier, but I don't want to get stuck here. So verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he was kind of implying she was not a true worshiper and she wasn't correctly worshiping God. And then he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship. And notice there's this, again, a nice stereo quality here, a nice two-part quality. There is spirit in worship, and the Gerizimites, by the way, were very spirited, the Samaritans. They were loud and jumping and excited, but they just were neglecting the truth. The truth said that was supposed to be done in Jerusalem, and it was supposed to be done the way that the Bible said, but they did it without the truth. Boy, isn't that what's going on all over the world in the name of Christianity today? People are ecstatically doing all kinds of stuff and don't even know what they're doing. The Bible says it's wrong. So Jesus said, true worship that gets to God has to be in the Spirit. And he's implying not just enthusiastic, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever it's true worship that the Spirit prompts, it will correspond with the truth. And so Jesus explained to her, truth is central. His grace is understood by balancing it with truth. Worship is understood by balancing it with truth. Now, He doesn't stop there. What he's saying, and now go to chapter 14 and verse 6, because this is really the point. What Jesus is trying to say is this, that the discipline of truth is knowing Jesus Christ. He is the truth. You all have memorized this verse. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the what? The truth. So the first point is this. Truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And the discipline of truth is knowing that person. That's why Paul says people don't get saved because they never received a love of the truth. That means they never loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in the 80s when I was sent out from Grace Community Church to go to a little church up in New England. It was an old church. It was 165 years old when I got there. I think most people were too. But it was very New England, you know, and it was very, everyone sat in the same chair, and their parents had bought that pew right after the Mayflower came over. It was a very exciting place. But what I remember is my first day, and I came into the office, and I sat at the desk, and right there, right where the first thing you see was this very nice envelope typed out with my name on it. And the coroner said it was from the Rhode Island Ministerial Association, RIMA, R-I-M-A. And I thought, oh, a welcome letter, you know. And so I sat down and used the 165-year-old letter opener, and I opened it, and I pulled it out. And it said, dear, you know, Reverend, whatever, you know, they had a lot of nice titles. They said, welcome to your new parish, or whatever they called it. And they said, you, because you're a historic church, it's on the main drag of Rhode Island, which isn't very big, and it's been around. It was one of the largest churches in the 40s that were in all of New England. They said, you'll be involved in many public events. And we, the Rhode Island Ministerial Association, would like to advise you that it is offensive to use three words in your prayers. Do not use these if you're ever in an official service for the Rhode Island Ministerial Association. You may not say these three words in your prayer. You know what they were? They weren't any four-letter ones. It was Lord Jesus. Well, Lord is four-letter. Lord Jesus and Christ. You know what they said? Those words offend people. And you may not say that he is the only way and that Jesus is God in human flesh, divine. They said that is divisive. People don't agree on that, especially up here in New England. Don't use those three words. And I thought, look at John 14:6. Salvation starts by knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And you know, I don't think that was just in Rhode Island. A lot of the, you know, the crowd that is the religious establishment is offended by what the Bible would call orthodox doctrine. Where does it all start? Where does truth start? Truth starts with who Jesus Christ is. Truth is who he is, what he has said, how he wants us to live. I mean, he's written it down. And so the first element of truth is it's a person. It's Jesus. It's God who came down in human flesh, lived on the earth, revealed. I mean, if we'd have kept going in chapter 1 of John, it says in verse 18 that throughout the chapter that Jesus has revealed. He is the one that explains God. Well, if you right out of the bat say you can't say his name, there's not salvation in any other. So number one, Jesus Christ is the truth. That's the first, I mean, if you want the discipline of truth is that Jesus Christ is the truth. And by the way, if he has said anything, it's absolutely reliable. That's very interesting. In fact, I'll wait till we get there, okay? Secondly, go back to John chapter 8. You're in 14, back up to 8. Because the second element of this one of truth is knowing that Christ's power sets us free from the imprisonment to sin. You see, Jesus is the truth, and when you know the truth, knowing him personally, experiencing him, sets us free. John 8:32. It's an amazing verse, and what he says is that to a group of people that were very religious, he said to them, I'm sorry, let me turn the page. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus Christ is the truth that liberates us from the bondage, whatever form of bondage of sin we're in? That's one of the nice things about the gospel. You know, it's very exciting to preach the gospel, because even though you don't always see outward responses, I know that the power of God unto salvation and the liberating power of the gospel is always there. I mean, I started out preaching when I was 13 years old. I used to be called by the Lansing City Rescue Mission. I don't know how they got my number, but when I was 13, my parents used to drive me over there so I would preach to the men. When the local speaker didn't show up, they always knew they could get me out of the garden, and I'd come over with my little Bible and give my little sermon. And I would preach at the Rescue Mission to all of those, the Rescue Mission on Michigan Avenue there in Lansing used to be crowded. At least when I was little, it looked crowded, but it was crowded with just hopeless. I mean, I got to know what alcoholism and despair and homelessness looked like. It was amazing. But I knew, even though I was 13 and didn't know hardly anything, I did know the truth. And I knew as I looked out at those men with their bleary eyes and their yellow skin from their livers failing, that the power of the gospel could liberate them. And when we share the gospel, we're not just powdering people. It's not like cleaning up people and putting talcum powder on them. It's having them radically changed, liberated. That's what the gospel does. In fact, back to remember my 165-year-old letter opener church, about the third month that I was in that church, I was just preaching the same thing. In fact, I rarely preach anything new. You know, it's all old. It's all 2,000 years old at least. Some of it's 3,500 years old, and some of it's even older than that. And I was preaching the same gospel there, and I'll never forget, my secretary was 85 years old. She had been the secretary of generations of pastors at the same church. In fact, it used to be so disheartening. She'd say, "That wasn't a very good sermon." She said, "Someone spoke on that 60 years ago a lot better than you did this morning." I said, "Thanks a lot, Kay." But she said, "I just want to give you perspective. Don't get proud." You know, and so she, but you know, that's how you keep out of trouble in the ministry, have an 85-year-old secretary. And she was spry and I could hear her outside, a little kerfuffle outside. And so I opened my door one day, and there was a man standing there trying to get in. She was only this high. She was pushing him and keeping him from my door. And I said, "Kay, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, this man does not have an appointment." I said, I, you know, if they're here, I'll talk to them. Well, then I got sight of him. The guy was only wearing these little, have you ever seen men wear shorts that are disgusting? They're way too short. That's all he had on, jogging shoes and those disgusting shorts, and huge. I mean, he was just one of those weightlifter types. And Kay was going like this, you know, she was trying not to, you know, and didn't want to look at him, you know, it was like he wasn't even dressed, you know. And I said, "Let him in." And so she let him in, and she, you know, and long story short, I knew who this was. If you lived in New England or in Rhode Island, you had seen this guy, because he wore those shorts all the time. That's all he wore. And he would had 20 pound, or I don't know how many pounds they were, but these big dumbbells, and he just went like this, and he just glistened with sweat. His muscles looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger's looked 40 years ago, you know, and it was just like Mr. Power Walker. So all of us knew who he was. But I didn't know why he was here. And so I said, you want to sit down? He said, "I don't want to sit down." I said, "Well, what would you like?" He said, "I just want one thing." He said, "I power walk all over North Kingstown." He said, "I power walk on Sunday mornings especially. It's quiet." And he says, "I power walk through every church in the area, parking lot." He said, what are you teaching here? He said, "When I power walk through your parking lot, and when I power walk among those people coming into the services here," he said, "I feel something." And he said, "I would like to know what it is, because I would like it." I said, "Really?" I mean, that's why he came in. I mean, his name is Douglas Vesnayan. I'll never forget him. And I said, "Okay, I'll tell you." And I took him to, you know, if you want to know, if you have a semi-nude man, you know, sweating in front of you, and he asked you a question, I took him right to Titus 3, and I said, and I shared the gospel in Titus 3, 3 through 5. And when I got done, I told him about the power of God and forgiveness of sin. I'll never forget what he did. He dropped on his knees right in the study in front of the coffee table, and he said, I want it. I said, you want it? He said, I want that. I said, that is a person. He said, I want it. I want him. I want that. I want whatever it is. And I just went through the simple Romans road, shared the gospel, tears running down his face. He got saved. Now, the long story is this. This was a former Navy, like SEAL kind of guy. That's the... And I don't know what degree of black belt he was, high up there, who was so consumed with immorality that his favorite passion was to go to the bars and to find the cutest young lady, snuggle up next to her, and have her boyfriend or husband or whoever was with her try and challenge him. And he said, not one of them didn't go unconscious. He says, I excel in knocking people out. And he says, with one blow often, they'd get in a fight and he'd knock them right out. And he said, I always got the girl. And he says, my life is, he says, I've gotten everything I've ever wanted and I have nothing. He just was empty. So this is what he read on his baptism. It's Titus 3:3. He got up to be baptized about 2 weeks later, put his Bible on the baptistry and said, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that's knocking people out in the bars, envy, hateful, hating one another. But then the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he put down his Bible and he said, I'm ready to be baptized. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place because that was the most clothes they'd ever seen on that guy. He was wearing a robe. And he was radically changed until his last day. He was a radiant, married one of the ladies in the church, and just such a godly. I mean, he wore clothes from then on. He never went back to the bar. No one told him all those things. He was liberated from bondage. He believed God enough to walk before his throne and say, Almighty God, I believe what you say. And he said, this man, you ought to heard him. He said, I'm a prisoner of, and you should have heard what he said. And I ask you to set me free. And you know what? Jesus Christ is a person. And the truth that he presents is a power that sets us free from anything. And I could tell you endless stories, you know I could, of homosexuals, lesbians, witchcraft people. I've met them all over the years. And Jesus Christ equally can overcome any bondage. Thirdly, look at John 17:17. This is the third element of the truth. It's a person, and the person has power if we believe his truth. Truth is a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth that is the power that liberates us. But thirdly, the discipline of the truth is knowing the book. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Scripture. He is the Word of God. He is the truth of God. And the truth of God is a book that God wrote that if we will just spend time with it, it changes us. John 17:17, Jesus is praying and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, what Jesus says is, I want you to exercise and transform your life by feeding on the truth of the Word of God. I want you in my Word. I am the truth. My truth liberates you from the power of sin and death and darkness. But then I'm not done with you yet. I want to transform you. See, the goal of life is not just to get our sins forgiven, but to get us sanctified. You know what the ultimate is? Being the most useful to God possible. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us healthy. That's not his primary goal. He doesn't want us wealthy. It's not his primary goal. There's nothing wrong with being healthy or wealthy. He just doesn't want, that's not his primary goal. He wants us to be useful. God's primary desire for us is that we be useful for him. That's how we glorify him. And so you know what he does? If he wants to get our attention, he'll do it in the health department, or he'll do it in the finance department, he'll do it in some department to get our attention so that we will start getting into the sanctifying word, the word of truth, the word that transforms us. And Jesus Christ wants to transform us into his image. He is the only one that can liberate us from the power of sin. And we can only live a spiritually healthy and fit life by daily feeding on his word. And when we eat it, we're sanctified. You know, a lot of people, it's interesting, the digital age, what it's done is people say, oh, I have the Bible. Yeah, I have an app for that. I don't need to study. I can look anything up. I can find any word I want. Oh, that's really nice. It's out there somewhere, kind of in cyber world, and it's just sitting out there. And if they need it, they go to it, and they get that word, and they come back, and then they go through 90% of life without it. And it's kind of like, digitally, the Bible has been removed, and it's we know it's there, and it's out there, and we know it's all good. And the Lord says, no, no, you need to be like Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. That would be like someone starving to death on a desert island, and you give them an app on cooking, you know, or on, you know, locavore, so you know where local produce is, you know, and you just give them an app. Don't give them any food. Give them an app. And what good does it do? It's just out there wherever. You have to actually eat it yourself. Jesus wants us exercised by feeding on the truth, the sanctifying word of God. In fact, biblical illiteracy is where we've come to in our country. And it leads to defeated believers. And the longer I live, the more I'm alarmed at the growing trend of biblical illiteracy and the lack of biblical discipleship in today's church. It used to be it was just a decline in church attendance, and then it was a decline in church Bible reading, and then even Bible carrying in every new generation. But what has correspondingly declined is the decline in even knowing the Bible. That's biblical illiteracy. And I think it's that whole, I got it. I can find any word in the Bible. I don't need to, you know, spend hours. Someone spent hours. They've already studied. I've got that. You know, I'm linked to everything. It's not that. It's actually so being in the Word and so mastering that it gets written on my heart, so that we're kind of like, you know, Dave Sheffer's over, one of our elders is over in the hospital, and they, you know how they take everything away from you when you're there and awaiting surgery and everything, but you know what they can't take away from him? Because I know him really well. He's full of the Bible. He has studied it. He has memorized it. He has read it throughout his lifetime. He has meditated upon it. And you can just bump into him and out comes some scripture. Because he doesn't just have it on his iPhone in the, you know, in the desk over there, or, well, maybe somebody might steal it so my wife has it at home, or she'll bring it to me. It's on an app. No, it's inside of him. And biblical literacy leads to defeated believers. Why? Now one more, and then we're going to be done. Look at John 16:13. Because the fourth element of truth is surrendering to follow the Spirit of truth. You see, truth is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, the truth is the power that liberates us, and the truth is in the Word of God, but all of that culminates in the fact of what chapter 16:13 says, and that's this. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit's name, he is the Spirit of truth. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. I've talked about this many times. Remember, I'm a guide. I've led 2,500 people on Bible tours, you know. There are two kinds of people going on the tour, the people that follow you and the people that have their own agenda. And you know if they're following the guide by whether they're following you. Did you know the Holy Spirit wants to guide us? Look what it says in verse 13. When he's come, he will guide you into all truth. Boy, that is so full. He will guide you into understanding the Bible. You bow before him and say, I'm in my time in the Word. Will you open my mind? Will you teach me? Will you guide me? And he will. And then when you leave that, you say, Lord, will you guide me in living this truth? And it's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate. He is there. But how does he work? He only works for those that know the person, Jesus Christ, have been set free from the power of sin by the truth, who spend the time in the Word of truth so that he can guide them. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit of truth has inspired and recorded the Word of truth, that's the Bible, so that we as believers can exercise ourselves in the discipline of truth. You see, all of this is connected. You get saved, you see the power of God radically transform your life, You begin to allow God to transform us daily by the sanctifying work, and we surrender more and more to the Spirit of God guiding us. And when He guides us, do you know what we look like? We have what's called the fruit of the Spirit. That's for those that know the truth, have been liberated by the power of the truth, are being sanctified by the word of truth, and they're following the Spirit of truth, and they have the fruit of that Spirit of God. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy, lest you think we really weren't studying it, you know. 1 Timothy chapter 4, because I want to show you how Paul ties all this together. And start in chapter 1, if you want, in verse 10, because I want to illustrate something for you. In 1 Timothy 1:10, on our way to chapter 4, this is fascinating to me. This is almost a way to see through a lens our culture. Verse 10, the second half of it says, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now see, the whole theme of 1 Timothy, Paul is really getting on Timothy about knowing the truth and teaching and doctrine. And here he opens the book in verse 10 of chapter 1, talking about sound doctrine. Now, that's an interesting Greek word. It's the word hygieno. You know it in English as hygienic, you know, proper hygiene. But it became to mean something that is healthy, that is flourishing, that doesn't have any rottenness in it. So it's hygienic. Well, look what he says. Anything that is contrary to hygienic, healthy, sound doctrine. In other words, doctrine that's the way God sent it down without being rotted by anything bad being added to it. Now, let's look at the beginning of the verse, because this is what's really interesting. For fornicators. I mean, do you even hear that word anymore? Oh, yeah, I guess it's the name of a cable show. You know, I think there's a California fornication show. So it is an amusement thing. But does anybody really know what fornication is? You know, fornication, the word porne means anything that is sexual that someone that is not married is involved in with someone that they're not married to. So a single person or someone that's married to someone else that's involved in any sexual activity. Pornography, graphe means writing about, porne is immorality between unmarried people. I've just described for you most like the People magazine and that whole, you know, I don't even read magazines, but you know, the whole stardom, who's living with who and you know, divorcing and running off, or they never even get married anyway. That's our culture. That's most shows. That's most music. Listen to what the music is saying. And God says, fornicators, that's people that are entertained by, involved with, read, whatever, about sexuality outside of marriage. That's almost describing college, isn't it? I mean, we are in such a debased world that we're living in now. But so nobody even knows what fornication is. It's a television show. How about the second one? Sodomites. This is in the New Testament. I thought that was only in Leviticus and it wasn't on us anymore, you know? No, that's God. And homosexuality, either male or female, either, you know, lesbianism or homosexuality, has always been in God's book before Moses. Sin. That if never repented of, the people that commit that sin will never dwell in God's presence. They will dwell separated from Him, suffering forever. We're only two words in to the 10th verse. And we're already in stuff that nobody agrees with nowadays in churches. We have churches ordaining sodomites. Oh, they call themselves gay, but they're sodomites. And they ordain them. And we have whole churches of ordained, led, whatever. Why is that? Because, look at the end of the verse. People don't even know sound doctrine. They don't even know that the Bible teaches that. But let's get to chapter 4, because I want to show you what it says. Chapter 4, verse 1. There are going to be people following deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at verse 13. Till I give attention, give your attention. Till I come, give your attention to exhortation and to doctrine. Look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What he's saying is you need to know the essential truths of the Bible. Don't trust that Paul knows them because Paul's going off the scene. Don't trust Peter knows them. Peter's going off the scene. Timothy, you need to know it. And don't think you got it on your app. You need to know it. You need to so understand the truth of the Word of God that when you see or hear error, you know it's error because you know what truth is. Now, let me just give you an example. What are some essential truths? How about this? I said this at the beginning, and I'll close with this. Some of the most foundational truths that are most being abandoned in these last days are the very truths that Jesus Christ himself held, taught, and defended. I mean, you can't get closer to the source than Jesus himself. Now, let me just give you some doctrines Jesus held and taught. And as you listen to me, many Christian colleges, Christian seminaries, and Christian churches don't believe these things. Yet today, they're Christian. And we send our money and our children and are involved with them. But they don't agree with Jesus. It's kind of like the Rhode Island Ministerial Association. They don't agree with Jesus. You can't say his name. It's offensive. Number one, Jesus taught the doctrine of inspiration. He taught the Bible could not be broken, as he put it. The scriptures cannot be broken. He affirmed the inspiration and the reliable historicity of the Bible. Now, what I just said about the doctrine of inspiration is not held by half of our Christian colleges. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They believe that what Paul said was, you know, that was just his opinion when he talked about the role of women. Oh, and homosexuality, oh, that's, you know, that's cultural too. That was a Jewish. Oh, and no. And marriage, no. And, and Jonah and the whale, are you kidding? And creation, are you kidding? They don't believe the Bible is historical or reliable. Jesus did. How about the doctrine of creation? Jesus taught Adam was the first human and he created him. He said, I know because I made him. You know, when he was talking about marriage, he said, from the beginning, I was there. This is how it was. He made them male and female. Jesus believed the doctrine of creation. And I've told you enough times, I think there are only 6 Christian colleges left in America that teach it. Out of 300 million people, 6 are left. Jesus believed and taught the doctrine of prophecy. He taught everything in the Bible about the future, including heaven and hell and the church and the future of Israel was going to happen exactly as the Bible said it was going to happen. He said, not one jot, not one dot, not one cross piece is going to not be fulfilled. Jesus believed that. He believed and taught the doctrine of depravity, the reality of sin. He affirmed mankind is fallen, not basically good. In fact, this is how Jesus defined it. He says, when you're born into this world, your father is the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. And every human born in this world is our father is the devil, and we from birth are sinners by nature and choice and divine decree. And it's not our housing that ruins us, and it's not our parenting, and it's not that uncle that warped us. We were born warped. You know, is homosexuality genetic? You bet it is, and so is every other sin. It's part of how we came into this world. We just practice. We kind of pick which one we want to practice. Jesus taught substitutionary atonement, imputation, and claim to be divine. He says, I'm the Son of God, the creator of all. I'm the only redeemer for sins, and I'm the judge that you're going to have to stand in front of if you die with your sins. So what is truth? It's a person. A person who has power. And if you really know them, they change you from the inside out. And that power is written down in a book. And if you spend time in that book, it will make you look and act and be more like Christ, which will lead to following the lead of the Holy Spirit. And he just guides us through life. Let's stand for a word of prayer before we go this morning and ask the Lord to help us to be doers and not just hearers of his truth. Father in heaven, I thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are full of grace and truth. And we come before you believing that you are the way and the truth and the life. And every one of us here who are born again have received the love of the truth from you. And that truth has set us free from the strangling imprisonment of sin. And then you want to keep us free from the bondage to sin by sanctifying us through your word. And then you want us to go through life being useful for you, following your spirit, bearing the fruit when you're leading us, the fruit of the spirit that shows up in our lives because you're there. And how I pray that we would choose this year to be men and women who discipline ourselves for godliness, starting with the discipline of truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and ask all these things. And all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.